Yep.
All right, guys. I thought rather than, because I want to let you guys have your piece and speak and everything, I thought I would give kind of an overview of what we're looking at here, and maybe that'll help the discussion and build on that. Obviously, the phrase we're looking at is husband of one wife, and the Greek there is mias gunikos andra. Okay? And so just to lay that out, the gunikos part there, which every version we use, King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, all translate as wife. It's translated woman 129 times, it's translated wife 92 times. And then andra is translated man 156 times and husband 50 times. Okay, so it can be husband-wife, it can be man-woman. Okay, just understand that in the interpretation. So I figure we've got four literal interpretations that can go on with this verse. Okay, and so that's kind of what I wanted to lay out. And one is that by saying husband of one wife, Paul is excluding single men from serving in ecclesiastical leadership. And this will be the only thing I offer as far as position. I think that's kind of a ridiculous statement because Paul himself is single. He would be immediately disqualifying himself if it is a pure single man sort of thing. Okay. Two, he's excluding divorced men from serving in elders and deacons. Three, he's prohibiting widowers who are remarried from serving as elders and deacons. Or he's excluding polygamists. Okay, so if we're coming at it from a literal perspective, those are your options. Or maybe encompassing those three options. Okay, divorced men, remarried men, or polygamists. That seems to be the literal interpretation. So one woman as opposed to zero, two or more wives at the same time, that would be polygamy. Or consecutively, remarriage of a divorced man or a widow. Or you've got the basically more idiomatic interpretation, which is a one-wife type of husband or a one-woman man. Okay, so that's kind of where we have to decide on the interpretation side of things. So that, if it's the idiomatic interpretation, it's geared toward excluding men who had one or several concubines, mistresses, visited the temple prostitutes, which was rampant in this part of the world, or may otherwise have just been unfaithful to their wives. Now, clearly, adultery would be a disqualifying offense. And so, if it's idiomatic, it can cover all those different types of sins and transgressions. So, that's really what I wanted to lay out. I've got some responses on that, but I don't have nearly the time to lay that out in 5 minutes, and I want you guys to have your say on this. But that's kind of the overview on how you need to take the verse. Are we going to look at this in a pure literal fashion, or is Paul trying to communicate an idiomatic expression of faithfulness among men? So I look forward to hearing what you guys have to say.
Afternoon. 5 minutes is going to go fast.
Really?
What? All right. So thanks for the intro. That kind of definitely set that tone a little bit. Some of the things I wanted to bring forth is you look through Scripture, and hopefully you've got your Bible out. We're not going into a lesson, of course, but just think about the author of the Scripture. You could easily describe him as a serial murderer and also an idolater, how he held up the Jewish tradition above the God of Israel. So we see a man who, of his former life, was also a persecutor of the church. This is the man who's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. I think some of the things as we're looking, you know, Dave really hit on it. Are we talking about polygamy here? It's really important to understand that this is in Ephesus, where there was a Jewish population, but mostly Greek, right? A lot of scholars that I looked into, this is really probably most likely about the issue of divorce and faithfulness in that marriage. Are these things that you just discard when you're ready? You know, if you want a new flavor, a new coat, or, you know, you want to put on something new, that's probably what I tend towards in that interpretation. But really, when you can't just look at 1 Timothy 3:12 and say, ah, we've got it. You've got to zoom back just a little bit from my perspective, because the text is not describing, it's not presenting a job description. It's not an exact criteria that's exhaustive in nature. But actually, it's more a quality and a character of a man who's going to be considered for this position. So it's very important that as you put one forth for this, that you're seeking the guidance and not saying check, 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 because you will be missing the context of what's being put forth. So if you look at verse 8, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified. It's very important in the Greek, as he started to point to the original language, each one of the verbs in this section is all present tense. This is not past. This is a snapshot of now, of the quality of the individual being put forward. And that's very important. The life before conversion is not a measurement of the work of the Spirit's work, because at that time you're a slave of sin and of Satan. Additionally, we must be alert, cognizant, and very excited about what the work of sanctification is doing in each of us. So what you were when you were first saved is not what you are today. So we do not categorize and say, snapshot then, that's what you are, therefore you're barred. And I want to talk a little bit more of that in the last few minutes I have. Let's take, for example, if I had kids right after my conversion, I was a horrible dad. Maybe I had an example of what a dad shouldn't be, and that's what I kind of naturally tended towards. Or my kids were rebellious. I had no idea what to do. Yet, I looked at the example of our Father in heaven, and I learned how to be a father. Would we say today that that actually bars me from entering office because I actually studied and applied God's word and understood what the father is to do in the family? I don't think anyone would have that. Our constitution and the church doesn't say that. What if I was a drunkard part of conversion, I obeyed the gospel, and then I still had issue with alcohol? But over the years, I've come to overcome that addiction and that being given to wine. Would you say, with proper evidence in my life, that now I'm barred from all service in the office of the church? I don't see anything in the Constitution about that. So I just want to throw that out there. And really, for the last couple of minutes, I want to take two counter-arguments or questions about this, because really, in 5 minutes, it's hard, obviously, to give a full treatise of the Scripture itself. But these are two things that I could hear you probably say, hey, Kenny, what about this? Number one, I'm sure someone may say, men must meet all the descriptions listed in the text or else we're abandoning the authority of Scripture, right? Sometimes the most conservative stance in our mind feels like it's the best, right? Because we're not missing anything. But what I would tell you is, number one, and I'm going to be very direct, please don't get offended. Right now we have a pastor who has no children, yet it describes what the children are supposed to be like, right? So your hermeneutic of how you've already approached the Scripture is already not exactly a literal checklist description. Right now we have a single deacon that was mentioned earlier, right? How do we get to that point if we have a checklist mentality? We're saying, yes, you meet the qualification or you don't for the full point of your life. And what I would put to you is, how can we determine that pastor's ability to manage his household, because he does not have children in his household? So I would submit that for your consideration. And what about a single deacon? How can we measure the devotedness of him to his wife if he has no wife? So I hope you've thought about those things, how we got to this point already. 1 Timothy 3 describes the quality of the man. And the reason that I'm tending towards this versus a description is, if you remember in 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about women, the widows that were over 60, one of the qualities is the exact same given in 3. Yet the husband's dead. So this had nothing to do with the status of marriage, but the quality of how that woman submitted to her husband and served the church. That was the measure of if she should be continually supported by the church. Number two, if a man has been divorced since he was saved, then he's disqualified for life. And I believe that's pretty much the stance of our Constitution at this point. I would submit it to be changed, but we're not supposed to say that right now. Two references I think are very important in the Scripture. One, I would ask you where you got that from, because there's only two mentions of time in the Scripture. Number one is verse 6, and that's for the actual pastor or elder. He says he should not be a recent convert. Second reference is number 10 for deacons, and it says, let them be tested first, which means time must elapse in order for that test to be shown and what the result of that test is. Those are the two measures of which you take the snapshot. Now, why do I say a snapshot of time and yet, I'm sorry, snapshot in time and yet we reference a time period? Because you have to have that pattern established so that you know what you're looking at right now is true, right? How do I know someone can be trusted with greater responsibility as a deacon? Because you have been tested and shown that you're able to handle that in the Lord. So I think that's very important. Because if a person has been divorced in past times, yet has proven faithfulness in the eyes of the men of this congregation, specifically also the council that would lay hands on that man, then you are saying that you have demonstrated sufficiently a devotedness and a faithfulness in relationships all around, and that's good enough in the eyes of the Lord to actually put you into the office of the church. So that's what happened.
So I want to specifically address this issue along the lines of what Dave was saying. Is it an idiomatic expression? Does it mean a one-woman type of man? And I'm approaching this solely from a linguistic point of view, looking at what the word says and why we believe that it means that. So the word, as Dave pointed out already, aner, which is the singular, and gune, means man and woman, or husband and wife. And that is solely based on the context. Now, the number's a little different because I pulled it from ESV, but he said 92. I've got 89. It's translated 59 times, it's translated husband, and 89 times that word is translated wife. Every single one of those, except for four cases, very specifically is referring to a marriage relationship, in that it uses the word marriage, or it's talking about a spousal relationship, as like we see in Ephesians 5, or it specifically gives a husband and wife, like Mary and Joseph, Zachariah and Elizabeth, Joanna and Chusa. So that leaves us with only four out of the 55 or 59 and 89 times that it's questionable, which causes me to jump back and say, why is it that they translated as husband of one wife when there's nothing in that context that suggests that it's talking about a marriage relationship? So we have to look at the case of the length of the word itself, and the word wife is genitive. A lot of first year seminarians will look at the genitive case, and they're taught it means possessive, and realistically that's only 30-40% of all the genitive cases in the entire New Testament, but it's an easy way to start off, so that's why we have looked at it historically as husband of one wife, but it's probably not accurate because the possessive genitive implies that the husband has that wife, or that the husband owns that wife, and it's very much a possibility, but based on the context of the passage it doesn't seem to line up. That being said, that doesn't make it not true, but there's another type of genitive called the quality genitive, which attributes quality to the noun that the genitive is modifying. So, like Dave said, rather than a husband who has one wife or a man who has one woman, the more accurate translation would be a one-woman man or a one-woman type of man. And that seems to line up much more with the context, in that every other qualifier in the 13 verses that we're looking at, or I mean 13 for overseers and deacons, but from verse 1 to 13, they're all character-based qualifiers as opposed to being singular, isolated disqualifiers, as some may suggest that divorce would be a singular isolated disqualifier, apart from the ability to teach, but that's not really relevant enough. So above reproach is not the same as without sin. Not greedy does not mean he's never made an impulsive decision. It means that he needs to be defined by the positive attributes, and he needs to not be able to be defined even by outsiders, which is in verse 7, I think. Cannot be defined in the negative ways as well. So that's the context of the whole passage. To disqualify a man based on his actions before salvation would create an unattainable standard. No man is above reproach before salvation. Nobody was self-controlled, respectable, not insincere, and greedy. If that's the approach that we're going to take, that it's a single qualifier, a single disqualifier, then you have to say that all the other qualifiers are also disqualifiers based on what happened before conversion, which I just, nobody can do that. We've had zero deacons in every church. One final further issue, support, I guess, is that six minutes, are you fine? I forgot to start my timer. All right. 30 seconds. He's clear on the positives and negatives in the passage. In the negative characteristics, he uses negative words, not insincere or double-tongued, not devoted to wine, not greedy. In the positive characteristics that we want to see in a deacon, he does not use the word not. Must be dignified, must hold to the mystery of the faith. If he intended to disqualify men divorced or remarried before conversion, he could have simply said, must not be divorced. Again, this is speculation based on analysis of the writing style, so it's not authoritative, but it supports the inclusion of previously divorced men.
Oh, and I was all set to talk about the Greek and everything, too. No, I'm not going to be able to. I really don't want to. I think that anytime we have to sit down and wrestle with a scripture to try and determine what we think was originally intended and in what way that impacts us, you know, so many centuries later, I think the real, the fallback position to return to over and over again is context. And in this case, we have a litany, we'll confine ourselves to, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's 15 characteristics exactly of what this overseer should have in the way of character reference, if you will, in order to be qualified to hold this rather important position in the church. We're not given any guidance as to how the church should be governed, but we do know that those who govern should be certain kinds of men. And Paul really addresses it over and over again. He begins by saying, an elder is to be above reproach, or beyond reproach. And then he goes on and lists the 15 attributes that contribute to what it means to be above or beyond reproach. So my thinking is, and I'll read you my conclusion, and believe me, I've wrestled with all the same questions that you've wrestled with. I think each man here has no doubt spent some time in prayer over it to decide, you know, is it to be literal? For example, Professor Weiss points out that there's no definite article here, so it's really all about character and the nature of the individual under consideration, that's the most important factor, and it's not to be a checklister. But yet, out of those 15 points, he starts right off with the first thing. He says, oh, husband of one wife. Wow. And I think that there's really, in the context, not much support that I can give for anything other than husband and wife, because it does later on kind of goes back and covers the ground about ruling your home well and your children well and so on. I think that the home life and the marriage relationship is definitely foundational to a good Christian walk. And I think that's where Paul's coming from too. But let me just read my conclusions to you, and believe me, I'm not going to take a real strong position on any of it, other than to say that I'm going to err on the side of conservatism. What's the right word there? Conservatism. Because what we've been challenged here to address it biblically. So we can't argue from silence. We have to argue from the scriptures. And so we're left to face the fact that we have a standard that very few of us can achieve, but yet, especially because of cultural issues and so on, I can imagine a lot of people would want to make the argument, well, that was back then, things have really changed, we need to be more this way today. Well, I would contend that that's a real danger for the church to start thinking in those terms. What you may hear may sound like I perhaps arrived at it flippantly, but it's not. Here's my conclusions. My first and foremost tool for interpretation and understanding of the Bible is that we must take as much from the context as we can in helping us. In this case, the charge to be beyond or above reproach suggests that we take the most conservative view that we can, although it should be tempered in light of other, perhaps clearer teaching in the Word. We don't want the church to become like the culture around us, so what is currently in vogue is a threat and not a help. The church is to be blameless and without spot, and it should influence and change us rather than the other way around. Based on the above, here are my recommendations. An elder, in order to be truly above reproach and meet the Bible's exceedingly high standards and have an excellent reputation both within the church and without, should be married to his first wife. A divorce is not a disqualification when the man has scriptural grounds for setting aside his first wife, according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. Otherwise, yes. If an unmarried man or widower should aspire to be an elder, then let him embrace Paul's concept of celibacy going forward. For the widower, this should extend to the rest of his life. And for the newer never married, until such time as God bonds him to a bride in marriage. One exception to the above I would endorse, and that is the case where a man widowed with young children who have need of a mother, or a case where a husband has no children when he's widowed and he's still young enough to start a family with another wife. I can't stand dogmatically on these. It just seems like if we take the overarching view of what the scriptures position on marriage is and the purpose of marriage, maybe we can somehow mesh it into this discussion. And that's where I found a place to do that. I have really not much. I'm not going to try and discuss how I got to what I came to. There's plenty of room for further discussion. God bless you.
I promise I won't take too much time. Much of what I already agree with has been said here, so I hope you took some notes there. But notes that I wrote on this, and again, I'm going to steal what the pastors often say here. If Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was prohibiting divorce to remarried men, I think he could have done a better job of specifying that. Now, I understand that there are some extremes to this topic, and we're tending to lean towards one extreme right now. Well, just because we're trying to find a proper intended use of Scripture does not mean that we're automatically going to the other extreme. That's something that I know a lot of people battle on. It's, well, if you open that door, what's next? But I think that as Bereans, we're supposed to search the Scriptures and find out what is true. And sometimes that goes in a direction we might not want it to, but we need to be faithful to the Scriptures. We would all agree that Scriptures prohibit all current sexual sin and marital perversions, but it seems we only apply the forgiveness of the gospel to those previous sexual sins. A man whoring in his youth is not disqualified, but a man who at a young age was married and since come to know the Lord and salvation is now disqualified. It seems we want to, as I said, put the gospel, forgiveness of the gospel to the sexual sins, but it's not in forgiving and restoring a man for a past marriage. And that's not downplaying the value that God has on marriage, but I think that we need to elevate the gospel to include this particular area in our lives. We look at these particular scriptures to determine if a man is qualified. But when a clear definition or a point is not made, I think we need to look at the entirety of Scripture. And in this case, what it speaks of on divorce, remarriage, forgiveness, grace, restoration, teaching, and leadership examples. current activities under disbelief that I have with the one-woman man, current activities of disqualification, and we would all agree, are polygamy, homosexuality, unlawful second marriage, girlfriends, side women, or any questionable relationships with the opposite sex. And this standard seems to encompass both married and single men, if we're going to go that route. And I think we currently have it wrong here agreeing. As I said, if we're going to go the literal route, then yes, single men are disqualified. And then if you don't have any children, you're disqualified. And then we're going to keep going down that route. So that's what I mean. We're leaning towards one extreme right now. I'm not suggesting we go to the other extreme, but I hope that moving forward, whatever decision we come to or however we go about this process, that we're not going to let tradition or fear of losing people stop us, and we're actually going to be good Bereans and study the Scripture and try to find the best, what we find is the best intention and proper use of the Scripture. Especially, as I say, it comes to the gospel, forgiveness and restoration, I think has got to be, it's got to be relevant in everything that we do, that we want to apply the gospel to everything. And this is an area where I think that we're missing that. That's all I have on that.
I will talk fast if you listen fast. Since I have 5 minutes plus whatever James didn't use. This is a very difficult topic to address because it gives the appearance that some are being judged or maybe feel less adequate because of their past. My intent is not to be harsh, not to pass judgment on anyone's past, or to give the impression that I think I am better than anyone else, but rather to speak to you on what I see the Scripture teaches and what I have learned in my study of this issue. Bad things happen to good people, and often we don't know why. Good people sometimes make poor decisions that have lasting consequences. Well-trained doctors can make bad choices that result in them having their license to practice medicine revoked. Successful attorneys can make bad decisions which cost them their ability to continue practicing law. People can make bad choices as teenagers or young adults, and as a result, it prevents them from passing a background check or getting a security clearance that they need for a particular position. It doesn't mean that they are bad people or that they cannot be productive citizens, but it does mean that the consequences of their actions have lasting results. We all understand that as we discuss this topic tonight that it is a difficult decision, that everyone comes to the table with their own thoughts based on their backgrounds and what they have been taught and believed to be true. I have been asked on several occasions over the years to re-examine the Scripture on specific points, and I ask you, as I have been asked, to try and set aside your background, what you would like to think, to examine this Scripture and other Scriptures to try and gain an understanding of what Paul means. I have never claimed to know it all, but I do believe that we must be cautious in changing long-standing beliefs or the understanding of a passage without very clear and explicit scriptural direction. I believe that the foundation of Paul's qualification for pastors and deacons to be the husband of one wife is the biblical acceptance of marriage and viewing the marriage covenant and relationship as originally designed by God. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable and the dead undefiled. Marriage is a covenant relationship in which a man and a woman vow before God in the presence of human witnesses to be faithful to an exclusive partnership of life that encompasses every area of life for the entire duration of life. Marriage is different than the other qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 because marriage is a covenant relationship before God. Being honorable, being honest, not being greedy, having self-control, being unstained of guilt are not covenant relationships that we make before God and human witnesses. They are the character traits of someone who has been tested and is found blameless, unreprovable, or unaccused. These characteristics are listed first, and once the man is tested and found blameless, then Paul says that their wives should also be faithful in all things, and then he states that they are to be the husband of one wife. To be honest, I'm not sure what the importance is and how Paul groups these qualifications, but a man who has been divorced will always have that in his past, and whether it is fair or not, some people will always be prone to wonder if he was at fault or partially at fault for the marriage not being successful. A man that has been divorced and remarried can no longer say that he has only been the husband of one wife. Perhaps you feel that I'm being hypocritical in holding marriage up higher than being dignified or double-tongued or greedy or not given to wine or holding the faith in a clear conscience, and if that is the accusation, then I stand convicted as charged. But before you condemn, make sure that you understand that God instituted marriage and that He places great value and importance on that institution, so much so that it is one of only two institutions found in Scripture, the other being the church, which is Christ's bride. I've always been taught to take Scripture at face value and to believe it means what it says unless the passage or another passage dictates otherwise. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said one wife, do we take that at face value and understand that he means one wife? Or does this passage or other passages dictate that I am to understand that one does not really mean one? I think that we would all agree that at the least Paul is denouncing polygamy and the practice of having more than one wife at a time. So then are we to understand that, as been mentioned tonight, that Paul does not mean one singular wife, but that he means one wife, a one woman man now presently at this point in his life. Again, as we've looked at the Greek, one is translated one, first, certain, all of those times. In the Septuagint, you can go back. The same word, nia or heis, is used in Genesis, where God took one rib from Adam and made woman. God brought Eve to Adam and said that they were to be one flesh. God only took one rib and only made one woman for Adam. If divorce was a viable option in God's plan, you would think that after Eve caused Adam to sin and be banished from the Garden of Eden, that God would have understood Adam's plight and allowed him to divorce Eve, and that God would have created another wife for him. But God did not do so. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I realize that divorce was allowed as a result of the hardness of man's heart, but from the beginning that was not God's plan. Matthew 19:8, Jesus says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Divorce is not God's plan. One man and one woman being together for life is. Paul teaches this in Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13, and he says that divorce is not an option for believers. He further states that there are two alternatives for those who find themselves in a divorced state, either be reconciled to their spouse or to live a single, celibate life. He goes on to say to those who are widowed that remarriage is permissible without sin if the marriage is with another believer, 1 Corinthians 7:39, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. So it would seem odd that Paul would be so narrow in his thoughts and write into church members in Rome and Corinth, and yet be so broad in his thoughts for church leadership as to condone pastors and deacons that have been divorced and remarried. I made reference earlier to the fact that the church is Christ's bride. Scripture teaches that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. We do great harm to that picture when we fail to hold the institution of marriage as high as Christ holds the church. Christ has but one bride. No other brides are mentioned. Christ will always be faithful to his bride. If we take the phrase husband of one wife, and as has been mentioned, we get of one wife or of one woman, a man or a husband. I think the current discussion is the requirement for a deacon or pastor be a man known as a one-woman man as opposed to a womanizer, one who has had more than one woman in his life? But could we not make the same argument that Paul was being clear in saying of one wife a husband or a one-woman man, that a deacon or pastor is to only have one wife? I read one commentator, as was mentioned tonight, that states the words are in the present tense and thus interprets that as meaning you just have to presently be married, that past marriages don't count. The problem that I see with that is it's still difficult to say that a man is the husband of one wife or is a one-woman man if he has had more than one wife. This phrase, a one-woman man, would also indicate that a bishop or a deacon must be absolutely loyal to the woman he is married to. This thought focuses more on moral purity than marital status. But in either case, Jesus in Mark 10:11 and 12 says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. This then becomes a matter of moral purity. Even though modern society takes a lighter view of divorce, it seems that Jesus took a very serious view of the importance of the permanent union of a man and his wife. Some may argue that if Paul really meant to exclude divorced men, then he would have stated it more clearly and used different verbiage to drive home that point. But one could also argue the other side of the same coin, that by saying the husband of one wife, it does disqualify those that have been divorced because a person is either, as it was mentioned, single, married, divorced, or widowed. We all understand that humans are sinful, and I don't understand how a holy and righteous God tempers his righteousness and his judgment in order to maintain relationships with mankind. We know that Scripture says if we break one command, we're guilty of them all. But we also see that Scripture seems to teach that some sins are punished more severely than others. We also know that all sin has ramifications and consequences, and those consequences vary in severity. We know that the lives of specific individuals are mentioned in Scripture, and many of them are praised, found favor in God's sight, in spite of the fact that they are guilty of lying, deception, adultery, polygamy, murder, and many other sins. God still used these men in spite of their sins. God uses men today in spite of our sins. We are all sinners and guilty before God. But what we don't see in Scripture or any other offices in a church other than that of pastor and deacon, and the qualifications of those offices are defined as no other positions are defined. We do not see qualifications of children's workers or Sunday school teachers, directors, or any other service positions that are available in the church. We can interpret this text as a lower moral position and try to lessen its impact on our congregation, but could it be that God feels so strongly about the example that pastors and deacons are to set to the congregation that his intent really is for those men to be the husband of just one wife until separated by death? We must be careful when we re-examine Scripture and try to provide a new or different interpretation. Are we saying that we know more, have a better or fuller understanding of Scripture than the founders of Berea did 50 years ago? This was obviously important to them to be included in the Constitution. They obviously believed that Scripture supported this 50 years ago. And so we must ask ourselves, has truth changed? I've had the opportunity to serve this ministry for 28 years. I've seen many changes in those years. Some I felt were needed, some not so much, but I've always kept my personal preferences in check. And when there was no clear biblical position, I've given preference to those that were seeking change. But to me, this change is different. I believe that when all the Scriptures are compared, that it is clear, despite the difficulties it presents, we need to be true to the Scripture and hold high the sanctity of marriage. With that said, every believer can serve God. There are numerous ways and places for men to serve in the church if they choose to take advantage of the opportunities to do so. We have places to serve as greeters, children's workers, Sunday school teachers, security, teaching, administering in nursing homes, jails, visiting shut-ins, those in the hospital, checking in on those who've missed several services, painting, bathroom remodeling, tile work, the list goes on and on. But if we lower the standards for a deacon, then we must lower the standards for a pastor. And then the temptation to future generations will be to continue to lower the standards until they are so minimal that the office of the pastor and deacon is irrelevant. I've been here a long time. Many of you are being asked to take part in this discussion. We'll be gone in a few months or short years. And so your thoughts and opinions will affect those who come after you much more than they will affect you. So I ask that you carefully and prayerfully consider this matter, the ramifications that it could have on our children and future generations. In conclusion, do some Bible-believing Christians believe that pastors and deacons can be divorced and remarried and still fill the office biblically? Yes, they do. But when we see the heart of God about marriage, we consider the covenant relationship that a man and a woman are entering into and compare that to the relationship that Christ has with the church, why would we want to lower the standard and accept an interpretation that does not reflect the heart of God and mind of Christ about marriage? Thank you.
Gentlemen, for those of you who don't know me, I was raised Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, and I had an opportunity to spend 5 years in a Jewish fraternity in college. I tell you that to tell you that I have some perspective. In May of 2000, I was married, and right down at the courthouse downtown. In March of 2001, I was divorced. And then in August of 2007, I finally came to the realization of that Christ was my Lord and Savior. What I want to do here is run to 1 John. I want to run to Acts 3. I want to say that this is the gospel. Everything I did was wrong. But it's forgiven. I've repented. This is what I want to do on this. I can't on this. I look at this and I think to myself, Paul wrote this. Paul was, as you said, a serial killer. He was a Pharisee. He knew many things. Paul had perspective. Paul had perspective I will never have. And if Paul chose to make it this clear under the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, I don't have to like it. There are many things in the Bible I don't have to like, but I must accept them. I believe I'm disqualified. Again, I don't like it. It was before I was forgiven and believed, but it's the truth. It's simply where I have to stand with on these. I've read a lot of commentaries here. Matthew Henry is clear on it. I keep coming back to 2 Peter. All Scripture is inspired by the Holy Ghost. Again, Paul had it. He was clear. I have to accept it. That's all I have to say.
Good evening, man. As been noted, this is a very difficult subject in a lot of churches. I have been places where our churches have split over this issue, and I don't want to see Korean do that. I have grown quite a bit since I've been here. I've been challenged in a lot of areas, and I've been driven through Scripture. But I think in some instances, we need to be able to take this in context, too. I think when Paul was writing this, he was looking at the entire scheme of things and why he didn't give. When in some of the people's area, he's very clear. In some eyes, he's not that clear. Because does he require complete celibacy to hold an office? If you're going to say a one-woman man, he should never have been married in the first place, does he say he should never have veered outside of sexual purity? I tend to come down on the side of the fact that he's talking about sexual purity and not necessarily marital status. I tend to come to the point where he's looking at, can a man be tested, shown his fruit, show that he can be devotional and be sincere about what he's doing and carry his family forward. I tend to think that this requirement does not bar a person whose wife died. If your wife died and you remarried, does that mean that you can't hold office again? I don't think he was carrying it that far. He might have, I don't know. But Scripture doesn't really point me in that direction. So I'm not going to take a lot of your time. It's something you want to think about. I tend to think that a one-woman man is one who is totally devoted to his wife, maintaining singular devotion, affection and sexual purity in both thought and deed. And that's high standard. Whether you're married to one woman or you've been married twice, you're part of sexual purity in thoughts and deeds. That's high enough. And I think we need to be able to take this very, very seriously. Because as Pastor Smith has said, he's been here a long time. He's seen a lot of things come and go. And I do not want this church to be adversely affected by any decision that we might come to. I do not want to see good men deprived of being able to serve. When I first came here and I found out of the qualifications here, I looked at it and I said, well, okay, I will accept church policy. Because I can see it both ways. I've been on both sides of the issue. As a quick backdrop, I was married. I divorced my wife for sexual impurity. And then was married again. We were both saved. We've been together 46 years. I think that's pretty well devotion. But I made a mistake with my first wife because I was in a hurry. Some of you may have done the same thing. But she left me. I had no control over that. Like you say, good things happen, bad things happen to good people. You make bad decisions, you got consequences for them. You got cancer, you got cancer. You may have lingering effects of it forever. But you still go to the doctor, but you've been saved. So, I just close with that. Something to think about. Are you depriving yourself, or are you opening the door to another can of worms that you cannot close? Okay? That's all I have to say.
Okay, we have about 15 minutes or 20 minutes, somewhere around there. You know, we want to make sure that we dismiss an appropriate time to make sure we're in church and all. So does anyone have a question for one of the speakers, a point that you want them to clarify, or anything like that? All right, Kenny, let's get started. Just one.
I guess it would probably be for Pastor Wilson.
Right there.
I'm definitely trying to understand, I've heard this several times, the lower moral position. Whereas I think that the two interpretations presented would not state that we are on a sliding, you know, a slope, where all of a sudden we've chosen to go down that, but actually we're trying to understand what the scripture states. The question is, you had mentioned, is a divorce certificate the only way in which kind of a marriage is assaulted in your eyes? Because the singular point in the Constitution is divorce, correct? The divorce, right? Right. So, can a man have never been divorced, but yet violate the concept of a one-woman man?
Yes, and then it falls back to being blameless. I mean, there's other requirements there. So, obviously, if he is a womanizer or not a one-woman man, then he would not be found blameless, and so there would be accusation against him for that, for his conduct.
If that's in the past, how would that be noted? If 10 years ago I was a womanizer but never divorced, yet today I'm not a womanizer, but I don't have the big D in my history, then that's forgiven?
Yes.
And I'm still okay with the office even though I was a womanizer in the past?
I would say yes, because Paul makes it clear that, you know, that you're, you know, that in marriage you will reconcile with your wife. And so if you reconcile, then you know, you have fulfilled the scriptural mandate to maintain your marriage and to reconcile as a believer. You know, the same, you know, if 20 years ago, you know, you were an alcoholic and you've gotten victory over that, that's what I said. I don't see those qualifications on the same standard of marriage. Because you're not making a covenant relationship before God and witnesses that, you know, I'm not going to be a drunkard or filthy, you know, greedy, filthy lucre or whatever.
Yeah, I guess the only, I'll be very quick, the only point that seems to differentiate in this discussion is the certificate of divorce, not what actually occurred. Some marriages, the certificate happened, but the marriages were just as bad that they didn't happen. And our differentiation is only on who has the deed. Because some of the marriages were just as bad, and mental adultery, every sorts of bad stuff occurred. But
all right.
Following along that line, what if the man, she divorced you, I left my wife, but I did, I spent over a year, let's go talk to somebody, we need to seek counseling. I mean, she wouldn't go, and what made me do this was when I had to go to the doctor, and the doctor told me that the stress was going to kill me. She was not submissive. So are you telling me that in order to maintain to be a deacon, I have to stay in what is already not a biblical marriage? She's not submissive.
No, he's not saying that.
I'm asking a question.
Okay, it doesn't sound like it.
I'm sorry. I apologize. I did not mean that. That's my question is, we've got situations, and everybody's is different. Should a man whose wife up and left him, and there was a man in this building in my first class when I went. He told us that he had been married for over 20 years, came home from a business trip, and his wife, there was divorce papers laying on the table. He didn't even know anything was wrong. So he's now excluded from being a deacon, and he had no chance to reconcile. She refused to listen to him. But
you still haven't asked the question. Just ask the question.
Should he be excluded while the man who had an adulterous relationship but reconciled with his wife be allowed?
Okay, Dr. Wilson's already answered that question. He answered his position.
I mean, I would, Josh, you know, again, bad things happen to good people. And I get that. I understand that. And my heart goes out to those that are in that situation. But again, I have to stand true to what I believe Scripture teaches. And I can't give somebody a pass because I don't know everything that has taken place in those 20 years that that individual was married. I don't know if there was a moment or time periods where he was not, did not love his wife as Christ loved the church. I don't know that. I don't know what her reasoning was for leaving him. I know what his, what he says, or what that whoever it is, you know, I know what someone tells me, but we all tell each other what we want other people to believe. And so I can't answer that for every individual. You know, pastors made it clear on multiple occasions, if I love my wife as Christ loves the church, if I'm going out of my way to do everything I can for her, it's very, very difficult for her to come up to me one day and say, you know, I just don't want to be married to you anymore, and leave. Now, does that ever happen? Sure, I'm sure that it does. I'm sure that that situation does occur, but it's going to be a very abnormal thing. And so, again, you know, does the doctor that really thought that he was doing the right thing to save somebody's life that messed up and ended up killing them, who then was found to be negligent and lose his license, is that fair? Is that right? You know, after all that he's gone through, all the money that he spent, everything that he's done to become a doctor and train, and yet he is going to be held accountable for one thing that he did that killed someone. Yes, he is. That's the price that he paid for what he did. And again, there are so many things that we can do in a church to serve. There are so many places of service that doesn't have to include the title of pastor or deacon. Right. I mean, yes, those are titles. Those are specific offices designated to men. But there's a plethora of things that anyone can do. And right now, we're struggling just to find people to fill spots and do things. You know, if we can't find people to do security, you know, on Sunday night and Wednesday night, I don't see the need of opening the door to say, okay, well, you can be a deacon, but you're not willing to serve as a parking lot security guy. You know, you're not willing to go to the jail with John, but you can be a deacon. I just struggle with that when there are so many areas of service that can be done, and we can err on the side of caution based on Scripture. And hold the standard of marriage as high as Christ holds it.
I'm going to ask you to refrain from personal stories, okay, and just ask questions. Adam.
Doctor, I just want to say, first of all, I super appreciate the arguments you put forward. Let me just ask, though, just for my reference, if I wanted to go read an evangelical scholar that supports the literalistic reading in 1 Timothy, who would you recommend?
I would have to look at that.
I'm sorry. I have to look at the top
of my head.
Sure.
Say that again, Nick. Piper would be very literal. John Piper would be, yes. Absolutely. All right, next.
Second question is two or three. The second one would be, as far as the slippery slope argument goes, as far as pastors and deacons, you know, churches that have actually gone down the road that, you know, that we're considering, what examples would you say that, you know, what examples would you cite, you know, where the slippery slope
hold. All right, I'll answer that for him, Adam. The entire mainline Protestant denominations, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Lutherans, I could continue.
First Baptist Fayetteville.
First Baptist Fayetteville, sure. Because what happens, just you asked about the slippery slope, so I'm going to answer that. It starts with removing this, and then it removes the gender, and then you have females. That's the way it works.
Right.
And there are just tons of examples.
This is connected to this issue in particular, though. This is what I'm wondering about.
That's, right. That's I'm just answering the slippery slope question.
I would say yes, because then the argument is the husband, the wife, the requirement of the wife, they would then argue that, well, it's not the wife of the deacon, but it's, again, the term is just woman. So the woman is to be, so then it opens the door for deaconesses or for female deacons, because it's really not the wife of the deacon. You know, it's just a woman that's filling this role.
My third question is that if...
Okay, nobody else can have three questions. Is that
right? It's your position to support the literalistic interpretation there that we should read Paul, or Pauline Corpus, as straightforwardly as possible, right? If that's the way that we want to take these verses here, then we should take them as straightforwardly as possible, or as unanimously as possible in other places as well. Is that correct?
I think if we can read Scripture and it take it at face value for what someone is stating, then yes. I think that unless we're led to believe that it is figurative or, you know, some other meaning behind it.
Okay. So in Romans 7, when Paul talks about people putting on a new man, he even uses the illustration of a spouse dying. And so I think that, you know, when Paul talks about putting on a new man there and that he died with Christ, the old man dies with Christ, wouldn't that then be applicable to this conversation if we're interpreting it literally in most places? It seems like then this person would then qualify as a new individual inside of a new life for the pastor, because that, of course, was in their old life that is dead in Christ.
And I could open an argument, a discussion, whether it's pre-salvation, post-salvation, I think. But again, I didn't know that was where we were going with the discussion tonight specifically.
So, Adam, just briefly, that would be your point then, is that if we include Romans 7, then we have to say that he's now a new creature and we're not going to examine his former life before he was saved? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I'm just taking the interpretive grid of what we're doing with Paul right here, and I'm applying it to other places.
Got it.
You can't just turn
okay.
It off.
Brother Ramos.
Just so, excuse my ignorance, but is a divorced, remarried man go to college, get a degree in divinity, can be on the, he can be ordained pastor?
In this church, no. Okay. Nate.
Again, for Steve, I'm feeding off Cannon's illustration of a man who's, you know, violated his marriage vows or his contract with Sodom. And I understand the position of the sanctity of marriage as a picture of Christ is to be withheld. It is the most important, which is why it's higher than any other qualification. But 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says that if you are joined with a prostitute, you are one flesh with that prostitute. Would not that be the same, that adultery, would that not put that man in the same category as somebody who actually divorced his wife? Would that seem to say that the actual act of coitus, so to speak, is the act of violating the marriage, not necessarily a decree by a judge, which would also indicate why Christ himself made that exception for divorce. Chasing down the wrong trailer, is that not a valid argument that the actual act of adultery is what joins you as one flesh to somebody else, which is what resolves or at least violates your marriage?
I'm not sure I'm following your question. I don't believe that just because you have sex with an individual that entitles or is symbolic of a marriage. I find in Scripture that there's always there's more than just sex involved for marriage. Throughout, you know, there's always some kind of, there's a witness, there's an agreement, whether it's between two families, two fathers, the individuals, whatever. There was a feast or some kind of celebration that was involved. You know, so as far as a literal marriage, you know, today we do a marriage license. But again, you know, two people agree to the terms of the marriage. They, you know, today we sign a contract, we sign a certificate, we make a vow between God and witnesses to enter into that. You know, and again, I think that being faithful and pure to your spouse is part of being found blameless, which is again another qualification of an elder, of a deacon. And so, you know, that's, you know, again, that's a lot, you know, it's a much more difficult thing to, you know, you're interviewing a potential deacon or a potential pastor. You know, have you been divorced? No. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, okay, they could say no. You know, if they say yes, I've been divorced, you know, you can track that legally. You can find out whether they're telling the truth or not. But if I ask you, have you ever committed adultery, and you say no, it's going to, you know, I there's no way for me to really follow up on that and prove you to be truthful one way or the other.
So we interpret Scripture that way in terms of what we can enforce. Are we allowing our practices and enforcement to determine how we interpret the actual words? Because of Kenny's illustration, that man has not been blameless all along. He's had periods where he's obviously not blameless. If he was unfaithful to his wife. So, I mean, you say we can track legally if somebody's been divorced. I don't believe we do. I've been through the process and I don't at all.
You've been what?
I don't believe we're actually going to the courthouse and checking anybody's testimony.
No, we're not. I mean, we take what they say for granted.
Right. But is that, should we interpret Scripture based off of what we can enforce?
No, and I'm not trying to do that. I was just trying to answer your question when you said, does having an adulterous affair negate someone, or is that equal to being divorced?
Okay.
And I'm trying to say, you know, in essence, no, because I can prove that, you know, I can document a divorce. I can't document, except upon your word, whether you've been faithful or not. You know, and again, the qualification is that we're blameless. As a deacon or as a pastor.
Right, Thomas.
I know that bad things, good things happen to people, but my concern is, I guess, first, two instances of divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:15, which is a case of abandonment, and then you got Matthew 19:9, which is a case of adultery. What do you do with men in those positions?
Who are you asking?
You said pose a question. Either you or Dr. Wilson, either one.
So ask the question again.
In the case of abandonment, which is found in 1 Corinthians 7, it says a brother is not held. If she leaves, she abandoned him. And then in the case of adultery.
The current church position, as you well know.
I know the church position.
Right. And that's why I asked all of you to study this issue, so that we could re-examine to make sure that we have a better understanding. Or maybe we can't get a better understanding. Maybe we're going to be limited in what our understanding is because of the failure to distinguish between husband and man in the Greek. If we had two clear words that were absolutely imperatively used consistently, it would make the argument a lot easier. But when you hold up 50 times one time and 80 times another time, that just mathematically is not enough to definitively say. Or as I think David said in the beginning, every translation that we use, that we see as a solid, reliable translation, consistently uses husband and wife.
Yeah, all right. Yes.
I'm going to go Gene, and then you, John.
For Dr. Wilson, in 1 Timothy 5, we've got the same type of phraseology regarding widows being qualified or eligible for support from the church. Would you agree that being consistent, a widow would be disqualified if she had a previous marriage and been divorced from that marriage? Should be disqualified from receiving support from the church?
I would have to look at that, Gene. That was not something that I studied in lieu of this conversation and discussion. So,
all right, so what you do, Gene, is you just want to compare the two phrases between 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Timothy 3 and decide if we're going to have a similar interpretation. Is that correct?
Right. same type of phrase in both instances, same type of qualifications. It just seems to me there would be some consistency there. If I'm going to say the man is disqualified for being divorced before, you should also say that the widow is disqualified.
I guess my only argument off the top of my head is the widow is not an officer, a position, or leadership in the church. You know, she's not, I mean, yes, she is to be teaching the younger widows, and that is a qualification that the church would help her based on the fact that she is providing help to the younger women and being that example to them. But again, being a widow is not being a deacon, or it's not a deacon or a pastor position in the church.
John?
Well, I was just going to go back to, you said it'd be easier if you knew why everybody's translating it the one way. And it, as always, guys, it's dangerous to know a little bit of Greek, you know. And in my looking at it, I didn't find any other words for man or husband than amer. And but for the word translated wife, sometimes translated woman, there are other words for woman that could have been used that didn't suggest wife. So, kind of, for lack of anything else, you kind of throw it up against the wall, and the one sticks more often than the other. I think that's suggestive of husband-wife.
All right. Anybody else have a question? Anybody? Jack?
John, I have a question. You mentioned death as a disqualifier because of being married to your first wife and a deal. How did you come to that? I think you said that death is a disqualifier, like the wife dies.
I was talking about widow murders to decide whether that widower gives the most glory to God by remaining in that state with his wife dead, or and showing that he's got self-control, showing his family he's not going to graft in somebody new at that point. If they're a little bit older, sometimes that can cause problems. I would suggest that if he wants to remarry, that's fine. Let him remarry. But I think it would disqualify him unless he's in a situation where the children need a mother, or if he's never had a chance to start a family, go ahead and start a family. But if he's an older guy like myself, if Joel were to ask or something, I would just look at the scripture and say, hey, there's no way I'm going to get remarried. It's I don't think it would be God honoring for a guy in my situation.
So in your mind, time lapse plays no bearing.
No, I think situations would have to be looked at individually. But that's kind of the thing I tried to avoid by taking the position I am, is not to have to listen to so much, because we all have very unique testimonies, and each one is different. And if we open the can of worms, as we're talking about, what's the slippery slope is, well, now we've got to sit and make a decision about each person as they come forward. And we're going to likely make a lot of mistakes if we have to make that many decisions, because we are very...
How would the passage where it says that death releases us from the bondage of the law? Like the unbeliever leaves the believer, and he says that's like a death, therefore they're not bound and they can remarry. Again, it's not about an office position.
Right.
But the idea of death is that that person is no longer bound by any of these laws and stuff, but if they were binding themselves together, I'm just trying to see if that might...
Even the more loose, the more of the opaque approach of saying I'm one woman man would still suggest that, you know, do I really want to try to go through this again? What is the chances of my being able to do equal justice to both and equal justice to the Lord?
Well, I appreciate you saying that. That's wonderful. Thank you.
All right, anyone else? Adam, surely you have a fourth question. Does anyone else have a question?
This might have already been hit on, and you can stop me if it has, but you know, if you read some things that Paul writes in some passages, like about women, you might think, you just read one part of it, you think, well, he just is misogynist, or he just doesn't like women. He talks, and he's clear in other parts that women are, you know, he's not a misogynist. So are there there other parts of Paul's writings particularly that he speaks about? I mean that, you know, we can look at other parts instead of just this one verse, other parts of his writings that might lead us to where we can kind of bunch them together.
First Corinthians 7 and certainly
this is kind of what he means.
And that's what you have to do to come up with a personal conclusion on the matter. Is you have to compare Paul's other writings, as what Dr. Wilson made reference to, in looking at the whole thing. And godly men have been coming to two different conclusions on this issue for a very long time. All right. Nate.
So, Piper's book, which takes a very similar stand to what people say, it's called Voluntary Marriage. This Voluntary Marriage, and it's a very theological discussion of marriage, and it's completely from the perspective of how marriage represents Christ in the church. So if you're looking for something to read that's very theological in that aspect, it's
good. Voluntary Marriage.
And it's free. It's a free PDF from his website.
Okay. Anyone else? Matt?
It's not a question, it's just a statement. But at the end of this exhaustive list of qualifications and the character attributes that a deacon or a bishop, elder, pastor should have, he writes in the last verse, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So he understands that this is very difficult to be more like God, which is what we're all trying to strive for. So, I mean, I just thought that was funny how he put that in the last verse, that great is the mystery. I mean, we can sit here and, you know, in the first chapter, he says, I was a blasphemer, and I'm forgiven because I did so in ignorance and unbelief. But after the qualifications of everything, he said, great is the mystery.
Okay. Jack.
I have a question. As you close, I have a prayer request.
Okay.
My wife's sister had a surgery. She came out of surgery the other day. They must have made a new surgery. You know about this.
Yeah.
Very, very exhausted from a cancer perspective. Full hysterectomy, removal of the bladder, reconstruction of the bladder, scraping the bones. She just went to ICU. The breast was taken for divorce, and I'm losing my life, but you know,
mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is Angela's sister. Okay. Anyone else? Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the time that we get to spend together examining your word. We thank you, Lord, for the time that was devoted to analyzing this issue and trying to determine whether a rendering and an interpretation 50 years ago is still just as appropriate today and just as accurate and just as applicable. God, I pray that you would continue to bless this ministry. And God, I pray that you would be glorified in our desire to know the truth and to live it out even in the offices of bishop and deacon in the church. God, we pray for the Farmer family, and we pray for Angela, whose heart, no doubt, is breaking for her sister, which seems to be on her way to eternity. We pray, God, that your grace would be overwhelmingly sufficient, and that you'd give Jack an ability to be an amazing husband to his wife during this time of trouble. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.